As we get ready to worship in God's Word together, will you open with me to Matthew chapter 13, please? In Matthew 13, we are working through the kingdom parables, parables that are going to reveal truth about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, who has been presented as the King through the whole of Matthew's gospel. Now, remember, a parable is a story, it's a word picture that places familiar elements alongside of spiritual truth. It takes things that are easily understood and uses them to help illustrate or examine something that might be a little bit more difficult to grasp onto. But we also have to remember, as we come into these kingdom parables, that the same story, the same narrative, the same elements are going to land very differently based on the audience. The same parable will serve two very different functions. To some, the parables are going to be a great blessing. To those that God in His grace and in His mercy have called to be children of the kingdom, to those that Christ is revealing the Father to, these parables are going to highlight and expose spiritual truth. They are going to take what was fuzzy and help to make it firm and plain. But to those who continually live in rejection and rebellion, to those who are actively in the process of rejecting their King, these very same parables are going to serve the complete opposite function. Same words, same picture, but it is actually going to obscure truth rather than reveal it. We have to remember the bulk of this crowd is not just here thrilled to hear Jesus and hanging on every word that He says. The vast majority of this huge crowd gathered on the Sea of Galilee is in the process of actively rejecting their Messiah. Now, that does not mean that they are all scribes and Pharisees. It does not mean that they are all actively, vocally opposed. It does not mean that they all want His death. But it does mean that by and large, they have heard His truths. They have seen proof after proof after proof that He is exactly who He says He is, and they have been indifferent at best. They've said, we'll take the healings, we'll take the demons being casted out, we'll take the feedings, but we really don't have any desire for heart change, for reflection, for repentance. And with that as a foundation, we went into the first parable last week, the farmer who sows the seeds on the various soils. And Jesus gives those familiar elements, seed that falls on hard ground, seed that falls on shallow ground, the rocky ground, seed that falls among thorns and thistles, and finally seed that falls on good ground. And He leaves the crowds with the picture, but then He gives His disciples the explanation. And He says that as the seed is sown, that seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the message of the King and His kingdom. And as it lands, it falls, as it were, on four very different heart conditions. Some, it's so hard that the seed is removed immediately. There's no room for it to penetrate, for it to take hold. Some, there seems to be an initial very positive response, a quick growth, even a growth that would be encouraging and positive, maybe even faster than the rest. And yet, as the heat and the pressure of persecution and trial comes, that initial growth withers and dies away. Some fall among other things, and while there might be an initial acceptance, eventually the weeds and the thorns of the worries of the world or the pursuit of wealth choke it out, the distracted discipleship that cannot bear fruit. And He says, and then finally, there is good soil. There are hearts that have been tilled and prepared by God and are made ready to receive that word of the kingdom. And as they receive that word of the kingdom, they can't help but bear fruit. How do you know that this discipleship is genuine and it's the life that bears fruit? Not the same fruit in every case, some 30, some 60, some 100, but every life that has been impacted and truly where that gospel seed falls among good soil bears fruit. And the disciples needed to know that. And we needed to know that because the questions are out there. How could anyone not respond to this message of the kingdom? How could anyone not respond to the King? Well, because it's a matter of the heart. How is it that this group isn't just hanging on every word that Christ says, eager to abandon everything and follow Him? Because it's a matter of the heart. Within that same crowd are very different heart responses, and that trains the disciples to understand something different about the kingdom than they might have first anticipated. And today, as we move into the second kingdom parable, we're going to see a story of wheat and weeds. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 24 to 30 that give the parable itself. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, this is what God's Word says. And He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master's house came and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it bear weeds? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? And he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's pray. Lord, we come to stories that if we don't know, we can at least understand on the surface, and we realize that without your help, they remain just familiar stories. Agrarian illustrations of we don't know. So Lord, we need your help to understand what you are revealing about the kingdom. And so we pray, along with the psalmist, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And Lord, give us not only ears, but give us ears to hear. And as we hear the truth of your word, Lord, will you help us respond rightly. Through the power of your spirit, will you help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We recognize that on our own, we don't naturally move toward either one of those things, toward hearing or responding. And so we come to you helpless and dependent, and we come to you to humbly ask that you would do what we cannot do, that you would plant the seed and that you would bear fruit in our lives. Lord, that you would help us to understand your kingdom and then live in light of your coming kingdom. And we entrust these things to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, all of us know what failure feels like to one degree or another, but the fascinating thing about our failure is the way that we tend to justify it or mitigate it. I can remember very clearly back in high school when I had every opportunity to do well, but because I had a natural allergy to homework and really to hard work in general, I would do less well than was expected of me. And one of my go-to responses was continually the fact that, well, I didn't do as bad as most. I did better than most of my peers did, and really, I would explain it, not only did I do better than most, but when you consider the amount of time that I actually put into it, with all of the other very important things that I had to do, and with the minimal amount of studying, did really what I did, Mom and Dad, was rather impressive if you think about it. They were continually not impressed, just in case you were wondering. And it's because failure makes us want to couch what we've done. We don't like that idea, but here, understand that as we come to Matthew 13, there's the perception among the disciples at the very least that something about the kingdom has failed, that this is not what it's supposed to be. Do we need to redefine our understanding of the kingdom? Do we need to redefine our understanding of what failure looks like? Because by now, by now, certainly the crowd should get it. By now, certainly the scribes and the Pharisees, with all that understanding and all that Old Testament knowledge, should know that you are who you say you are. By now, if, as you kept saying, repent for the kingdom is at hand, if that's the case, then something should look different. And the question moving all the way through chapter 13 is, has this failed and what happens now? The king is actively being rejected, so what in the world is happening with the kingdom? And we're going to look at this parable today, and we're going to be reminded that the kingdom and the promises of the kingdom have not failed. That the kingdom is not now, but those promises remain. That there's a time of both reward and judgment coming. That God has not been taken off guard or caught off guard by anything that's happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And once again, as we work through this parable, structurally we're going to do it a lot very similar to what we did last week. We'll look at the illustration first. We're going to look at those familiar elements, the terms that Jesus uses, the picture that he gives them, and then we'll look at the explanation as we skip down a few verses to where Jesus provides that to his disciples. So first, we're going to start in verse 24, and we will look at that illustration. As we look at this illustration, it opens with the idea of sowing. Look at verse 24. He put another parable before them. Who's the them? This is not just the disciples gathered in private. The them here is the larger crowd. He will instruct the crowds, and then he will educate, really, his disciples in private. He will give the parable to the crowd, and then he will explain it in the smaller context of his disciple. But he's putting this parable before the crowd, and he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, we got to stop there for a moment before we even look at the sowing, because there's something familiar but a little bit different about the opening of this parable. The title of this kind of mini-series within our overall series of Matthew is The Kingdom is Like, and there's a reason for that. It's not because I'm especially creative. It's because that's how verse 31 and 33 and 44 and 45 and 47 all start. They all start the same way. The kingdom is like. Same words, same verb tenses, same phrasing, everything. These are things that show what the kingdom is like. As we come to this parable, it's familiar, but it's just a bit different. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. It's a passive verb. You might read it that the kingdom of heaven has become like. Now, that might not change our theology. It won't change the way we interpret it. It probably doesn't shine any bright lights in your life, but it helps us understand that Jesus is tweaking their perception of what the kingdom is like. The kingdom of heaven is going to be compared to something that you might not naturally assume that it is. If you are expecting a king to come in immediate fullness of power, if you're expecting a kingdom that comes and breaks into the entire earth in a way that is unimaginably powerful, that is overwhelming in its response, and that is impossible to ignore, then you might need to get your mind around this. The kingdom of heaven instead might be compared to something else. After all, what's the Messiah supposed to do? Don't the prophets tell us that the Messiah is going to come and reign in righteousness? Don't the prophets tell us that the Messiah is going to come and judge rightly between the rebels and between those who respond to him? What kind of kingdom, what kind of king would allow the scribes and the Pharisees to plot his death? What kind of kingdom and what kind of king allows the vast majority of a crowd to respond in apathy and indifference to the truths that the king is proclaiming? See, these are real questions, because those are real promises that the disciples understand about the coming kingdom. And now they're left to grapple with something that looks to be at odds with one another. So what can this kingdom be compared to? Well, it can be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. And by the way, that's exactly what you would expect a landowner to do. Someone who owns a plot of land and prepares that plot of land is going to do everything he can to bring a fruitful harvest. And so he's going to sow good seed. But there's a problem in the sowing. Look at verse 25. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now, we might assume initially that that's a knock on the sleeping servants there. I don't want to spoil the explanation that's coming later, but the servants aren't even referred to there. There's no condemnation on the fact that they're sleeping. What this is pointing out is not a failure in the part of the servants. This is pointing out that there's a real enemy who is active and who absolutely hates this landowner. An insidious enemy who will do whatever he can to destroy the good work that this landowner is doing. He is cunning. He is crafty. And he is absolutely opposed to what the landowner is doing. And so from there, we move to the sowing, to the growing portion. Look at verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. At first, when you sowed the bad seeds among the good, when you sowed the wheat and the weeds together, there was no way to distinguish them. Not when the seeds were in the ground, and even initially as the plants began to come up. When we lived up in Canada, we had a relatively small backyard, but we took the area around the very edge and we made that our garden, and we planted various things. And as you can understand, if you've heard any of our stories, many of them did not do well because we're not naturally gifted that way. But some things did well. We got these broccoli seeds and we planted them in a corner of the planter, and lo and behold, something green came up. And it looked like a broccoli plant should look. And then it began to bloom. And it still looked like a broccoli plant should look. And we were pretty excited. And then all of a sudden, as it buds and this stalk comes up, this bright yellow bloom appears on top. And that's not the way broccoli should look. And as it turns out, we realized that it was canola seeds that we had gotten. They're in the same family. And if you look at the seeds, especially if you're a novice like us, it's real hard to tell the difference. And as you look at the initial shoots, it's impossible to tell the difference. And as you look at the young plants, it's really difficult to tell the difference. But as those blooms come up, as soon as they begin to bud, there's a definite difference. And if you want broccoli and you get canola, it might as well be a weed. Because we didn't plan on it, we didn't want it, and yet it was there and thriving. And as we see this picture, it's as if the plants are growing up, and then as they begin to bud, now you can tell that there's a definite difference. And these weeds are fairly common in that area. They're called darnel, probably is what's most likely in mind. It looks like wheat almost all the way up through, but when it buds, it looks different. And not only does it look different, it can actually be toxic if you eat it. And so that naturally brings to mind the question that the servants have in verse 27. Servants of the master of the house, they come and they said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" This is understandable confusion. If you did everything you could to prepare the land, if you took time to select the seeds, if you carefully did all these things properly, then why is the outcome not what we would expect? Keep that in mind. If everything is as it should be, why does the outcome not look like we would expect it to look? The master explains how this is possible. He says, an enemy has done it. In other words, this didn't just happen. This was not by chance. This was not by oversight. This was not a mistake on the part of the master. This is the active work of an enemy who is malicious. Now, if we saw a weed come up in our garden, most of us would send our kids out to pull it, unless our kids are not available, and then we would do it ourselves. We would see the weed, and we would get it out of the garden, because that is what you do. And so the servants naturally ask, then do you want us to go and gather them? Do you want us to pull up what doesn't belong there? But look what he says in verse 29. He says, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." The enemy had sown the weeds so thoroughly and so comprehensively across the field that what would happen is the root systems would grow together. And so you pull up a weed and you have a good chance of destroying the healthy, profitable plant next to it. And so for the time, the weeds and the wheat grow up together. That does not mean that a time of gathering is not coming. Because we move from the growing to the gathering as we look at verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. There's a harvest that is coming, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. At the right time, the right distinction will not only be made, but the right distinction will lead to two very different outcomes. The weed will be gathered and it will be burned. That is all that weeds are good for. They are fit for nothing but the fire. But the wheat will come in and it will fill that purpose that it was planted for. It will bring its master profit. It will go into the barn. Everything that was purposed for that harvest is still going to happen. Now from here, if we were to move right into verse 31, you would see that Jesus put another parable before them. Once again, what we see Jesus do is give the picture, but not provide the explanation. Remember why. Remember what he said back in verses 10 through 17. To those who have, more will be given. To those that don't have, even what they do have will be taken away. The parable is now going to divide the crowd, as some of them are left with this picture, but no way to really ground it to the spiritual truth that is absolutely necessary to understand. And then to others, to the disciples, they will be blessed by getting that information. They will get the explanation. Everybody knew what the picture was. Everybody knows in this audience what a landowner is. Everybody in this audience knows what it means to have a good seed. Everybody in this audience knows what a weed looks like. And everybody in this audience knows that at harvest time, you make distinctions and you make separations. But Jesus has to make those connections for them. And so if you now look down to verse 36, we'll fill in the other parables next week. But as we come down to verse 36, we see the explanation of the illustration. He left the crowds. The crowds are there, the disciples, and he go into the house, and his disciples come to him, and they say, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." Now, that is a significantly better question than they asked back in verse 10, isn't it? Remember, back then it was, "Why are you teaching them this way?" Now it's, "Tell us what you mean when you said." And so, as we move into the explanation, we see that the first thing that he gives them is the parts. He tells them what the various pieces and parts of the illustration mean. Look at the rest of verse 30, look at verse 37. And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." One of the blessings of going through these things is that we do not have to assume that there is meaning in every single part. We do not have to wonder what the various parts mean. We don't have to wonder what we're supposed to get out of each one of these. Jesus explains the parables. He gives where there's meaning. He gives us an understanding because our tendency, even as we're reading through this, even now, we read through these parables in series, And we might think that what is true in one parable carries over into the next, that this image means something here, so it must mean the same thing here, so it must mean the same thing here. Now think about what we've already seen. We've seen now two sowers. We've seen two illustrations of seeds. We've seen two soils, fields and soil. We've seen even two different kinds of weeds. But do those carry over? And that gets a lot of people tripped up. We have to remember that the symbols find meaning where Jesus gives them meaning. So look what he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Last time, the sower wasn't even identified. The sower was anyone who sows the seed. This time, the sower is not only identified, the sower matters. This is the Son of Man. Now, because we're in Matthew 13, not in Matthew 1, we understand that when he says the Son of Man is the one who sows this field, that he's talking about himself. The Son of Man is the most prominent title that he uses to identify himself in the entire Gospel of Matthew. He's done it in Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 10, three times in chapter 12. He's going to do it a dozen more times through the Gospel of Matthew itself. And the Son of Man, as we've gone through, reflects all the way back into the Old Testament. It moves us to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is used to refer to one who comes in humility and yet who is given ultimate authority. It is this perfect balance, this perfect and beautiful picture between both humiliation and exaltation that really highlight the entirety of the ministry of Christ. It is the perfect title for him to use of himself. As it turns out, God knows exactly what he's doing as he writes his word. But the Son of Man, Christ, is the one who sows in this parable. Now, what does he sow? Look at verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Let's stop there for a second. The field last time, the ground last time, was representative of human hearts and really various kinds of responses of human hearts. That's not what it is this time. This time, the field is the world. And I cannot emphasize enough how much it matters that you understand when he says the field is the world, that he means that the field is the world. The field is not Israel. The field is not the church. The field is the world, and we'll get into why that matters in a bit. And the good seed this time is no longer the word of the kingdom. The seed isn't the word of the kingdom. The seed isn't the gospel. Now the seed is the sons of the kingdom. The seed now is those who are called by God and who will enter into those kingdom promises. And if that's what the good seeds are, if that's what the wheat is, then he tells us what the weeds are. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. No longer are the weeds the cares of the world or the pull of worldly treasures. Now the weeds are the sons of the evil one, those who hate and reject Christ, those who are excluded from all of those kingdom promises. And verse 39 then makes a lot of sense, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now see what's happened. The landowner has sowed good seeds. The Son of Man has sown sons of the kingdom. The enemy has sown weeds, and the evil one has sown sons that are like him. The landowner has sown sons that are like him. The enemy has sown sons that are like him. Two very, very different things. Just as the landowner, just as the Christ has children of the kingdom in the world, the devil also has children in the world. And for now, the two will grow up side by side. And then he finishes giving details of what the elements mean. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvest isn't now. The harvest, the separation, is at a time yet future, and the reapers are the angels. We'll look into that in a little bit more, what that means. But those are the pieces of the story that have meaning, which means we don't have to try and figure out what every jot and tittle of the story means. Jesus has told us these are what have a meaning, and this is why they matter. And before we move into verse 40, where we start to look at promises of what is going to come, I want to take a moment and take those pieces and make sure that we can put them together in a way where the picture makes sense. Because if you notice, Jesus doesn't go back through and say, so now this is the implications of that. He says, this is what it means, and they would understand it. They would put that together. I want to make sure that we're able to put those pieces in the right places. And to do that, I want to make sure that we get back to the expectation here. Because remember, Jesus doesn't just speak this parable out of the void. This doesn't just come out of nowhere. He's talking to a particular people at a particular time for a very specific reason. What is the broad question that runs all the way through chapter 13 that'll help us understand why every parable is here and what it means? What is the broad question that runs all the way through? What happens to the kingdom now? If you reject the king, if you reject his kingdom, what happens to the kingdom now? What happens to those kingdom promises? And what do we learn from the last parable? That this kingdom is not something that is so forthcoming that everyone automatically enters into it. This kingdom is not something that is undeniable, that there are those who will reject this kingdom, that out of the hardness of their hearts, out of the shallowness of their response, out of the distraction in their own heart, in general, out of their rejection, they will reject the king and they will reject his kingdom. And so now if you're a disciple and you understand that there are those who are going to reject this kingdom, now the question is, well, what happens to those who reject you? Not just what is the kingdom like, but what happens to those who reject the king and the kingdom? Because once again, what do they know? What did the prophets tell them is going to happen to those who reject the king and his kingdom? All kinds of places we could go in the Old Testament to look at it. I'll give you a couple references and you can write them down. And if you need more, we can go and you can talk to me and we can find more later. But there's places like Psalm 2. Places like Psalm 2 that give this picture of the Lord and his anointed. And the kingdoms of the earth gather and they plot to overthrow the authority of the Lord and his anointed. And you know what the Lord's response is? It's Yahweh laughs. He laughs at their feeble attempts to overthrow his plans. He says that the one who he has appointed, his anointed, is called his son. And that his son has the authority to shatter the nations like pottery with a rod of iron. And so there's this tremendous warning in there that says, kiss the son, lest he be angry with you and destroy you in his wrath. Now, if you're the disciples, you know that. So what happens to those who reject? Or maybe they're familiar places like Isaiah 62. Picture of a robe covered in blood as if it had been through a wine press full of grapes. And it's the wrath of the Lord pressed down and poured out on the rebels until they are absolutely crushed beneath his righteousness and his will. And the disciples know that. And over, prophet after prophet, place after place in the Old Testament that says that those who stand against the Messiah, those who reject the anointed one of Yahweh, those who refuse this kingdom stand in immediate and severe and eternal judgment. And so if you are a disciple and Jesus has just said that there are some who are going to reject the kingdom, the answer is, what happens to those? How long do they reject? And actually, we don't even have to go out of the Gospel of Matthew. Turn back with me really quick to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the preaching of John the Baptist, and he comes and he's preparing the way for the Messiah, and you remember his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, as he's coming against the scribes and the Pharisees, in Matthew 3:10, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. His sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If they reject the king, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? Where's the justice? Why does it look like the promise of justice in the kingdom has failed? Now, with that in mind, we put the picture together. The Son of Man has placed sons of the kingdom in the world, and it is his field. It is his world, and he has absolute authority over that field. Now, he says that the field is the world plainly, but it makes a huge difference in how we interpret this, because lots of people throughout church history and lots of people that I respect highly think that world should be kind of thought of as the church in the world. And since we're talking about the kingdom, we must be talking about at least people who claim the kingdom. And if you think that way, and if you push the parable that way, then this field becomes a church where the righteous and the unrighteous kind of grow up together. And the thought is that you really can't tell the difference now, but in the end, God will sow it, or God will remove the distinction, and God will make all things right in the end. And that is true, that God will make all things right in the end. And it's true that not everyone who is in the church is a true disciple, but it really makes the pieces of this hard to put together. The field is the world. It's not the church. The church and the world are never used as synonymous terms. And more than that, understand this, the church and the kingdom are never used as synonymous terms. Okay, as you go through the New Testament, sons of the kingdom are never said to be the kingdom. And that matters when we think about, is Christ ruling over his kingdom now? Because we have to be a little bit careful there. Does Christ rule and reign over his people? Do we, as God's people, fall under his authority? Absolutely we do. Do we live as citizens of the kingdom now? Absolutely we do. But is Christ reigning over his kingdom now? We would say, no, he's not. Not yet. But isn't God reigning over all things at all times? Yes and amen. Lots of places we could go. Does God own all that he created? Psalm 9:7 says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So understand this. When we are talking about the absolute sovereign reign of God over all that he has created, that authority is always in the present tense. Does God reign over his creation? Yes. He does now, he did then, he will for all eternity in the future. Has there ever been a time when God was not completely sovereign over his creation? No, there has not. But now we move into the prophets. And we begin with that covenant promise made to David. And it's not simply the Lord ruling on the throne of sovereignty over all the nations. Now we begin to talk about this thing called the throne of David, connected with these messianic prophecies and this messianic expectation of a coming kingdom. And then as you read through the prophets, you start to see this idea that the kingdom will, that the king will rule, that the nations will bow, that his people will come. And as we're talking about these messianic kingdom prophecies, it's not just a present tense sovereignty of God, which never changes. It's a future tense talking about a kingdom that will come. That's why I see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Zechariah, the rest of the prophets, all this future tense language. Was there ever a time when God was not ruling over creation? No. Was there ever a time when David was not ruling on his throne? Yeah. And that matters. Because Christ has said that all authority has been given to me. I don't want to spoil the end of Matthew, but toward the end of the gospel, he's going to say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he's told the disciples he has authority. And he's told us in Matthew that he has authority. How then can he have authority and yet the fullness of the kingdom not be present? This parable helps us understand that the kingdom is not yet. That while God rules the world, the Messiah is not yet reigning on the covenant-promised throne of David. And here's the thing, if we understand it that way, this parable actually makes a lot of sense. Christ owns the world. The field is owned by God, and in that field he has placed his people, sons and daughters of the kingdom. And in this world, a real enemy with a real hatred toward God and all that he calls good, has sought to twist and pervert and destroy that good work that God has done. And that started way back in the garden. And for now, the sons of the king and the sons of the enemy grow up together. That for now, there are those who, like their father the devil, hate the king and reject his kingdom. And the point is not that you don't know who's who. The point is not that the two grow up side by side and look identical. The parable says the exact opposite, doesn't it? That once they grow up, these plants look very different. This parable cannot mean that we are going to have a blended church that we can't possibly do anything about. In fact, in a few chapters, Christ is going to tell us exactly what to do about those who sin against one another in the body. No. What's the point? The point is that it will not always be this way. The point is that this is not the kingdom. That although it lies under God's sovereign control, that at a point yet future, there will be a winnowing and a gathering and a separating that comes. That although the kingdom is delayed, the kingdom has not failed. That although judgment is delayed, judgment is not done away with. And with that understanding, now we move back into verse 40, and we see the promises that are here in this parable. And the first promise is that righteous judgment is coming. You say, how can judgment be a promise? Well, first of all, because God beforehand said that it would happen. That makes it by nature a promise. But we also have to understand that this coming judgment is ultimately a very good thing. For God to be holy, for God to be righteous, a judgment must take place where the good is separated from the bad, where God makes that perfect distinction. And in this coming judgment, there's blessing for his people. But the first thing that we see is that right judgment happens, that justice comes. Look at verse 40. Just as the weeds in that picture are gathered in and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers at the end of this age. See, this present age where the righteous and the wicked live together. This present age where the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the enemy grow up side by side. This present age where the world that lies under the authority of God, this present age is a world that is mixed with two very different kinds of people. But they know that judgment is coming. And Jesus says that the angels are going to be agents in some way at this gathering. Now, Jesus doesn't give us a systematic theology understanding of how the angels are involved in the judgment. Really, what we have is glimpses, hints at what that will look like. A little later on in Matthew chapter 16, he'll say that Jesus will say that when he returns, the angels will return with him in the glory of his Father, and they'll repay each according to what he has done. In Matthew 24, he sends his angels to gather the elect. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit, future, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So the idea of the angels accompanying Christ as he comes into his kingdom, the idea of the angels being involved in that separation, in that judgment, again, we're given glimpses and pictures of. If you want to know exactly what that looks like, I'm probably not the right person to ask. And back in 13, verse 42, what happens when this separation comes? They throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This gathering brings some to judgment, and this judgment is pictured as fire, and this judgment is pictured as agony. And this is an uncomfortable truth that we can't get too far from our minds. Our culture has accepted a number of lies when it comes to hell, and the church, I fear, has appropriated some of those things. We have this picture in our mind from television, from movies, from books, from whatever, that God is in charge of heaven. And that somehow Satan is in charge of hell and he and his demons are there having fun tormenting people. Now, we need to understand that when the judgment comes, the enemy, the devil, Satan, is just as bound, just as separated, just as tormented, and just as much under the authority of God as everywhere else in creation. God is sovereign over heaven as he is sovereign over justice and punishment in hell. We've accepted the idea as a culture that when I go to hell, at least I'll be with my friends. All those people that God didn't really care for here and that didn't really care for God here, we just get to move the hangout from here down there. And it might be inconvenient, but at least I'll be with my buddies. Hell is not the class reunion. Hell is separation. Hell is the stripping away of the identity that can only be found as someone lives in the presence of their Creator. That's a downer for a Sunday. But if we understand that, doesn't it burden us for those that we know that are lost? Shouldn't that very real understanding make my neighbor who's a little bit annoying, who's a little bit different, who's maybe even antagonistic, someone to be pursued with the gospel when that's the reality that they face? That judgment brings destruction for the wicked, and that judgment ultimately undoes the work of the enemy. And what does it do? It brings blessing to the sons of the kingdom, and it brings glory to the Lord of the harvest. Look what it says. Then the righteous, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we were to read ahead to chapter 17, we'll get there eventually, I promise. We'll see the transfiguration of Christ as his humanity is peeled back for a moment, and the glory, the radiance of his divine nature shines through. And if you were to read this passage and that passage, you'd notice that they sound a lot alike in some of the language that they use, which, by the way, should make perfect sense to us. Because if the sons of the kingdom don't have any righteousness of their own other than what they're given by their Father, doesn't it make sense that the sons of righteousness or the sons of the kingdom don't have any brilliant, radiant glory on their own, but they get it from their Father? And there's another tie-in here that we might not be as familiar with, and that's back to Daniel chapter 12. The book of Daniel, written hundreds of years before Christ comes to proclaim his kingdom, has so much to say about the coming of the kingdom and what the nature of that kingdom will be like. But in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel 11, he's plagued by these visions of terror and war and strife. And angelic beings come and they minister to him and they tell him the meaning of these visions. And he's told in chapter 12 that there's a time of trouble that is going to come on the earth that has never happened before, a time of persecution and trial and something that has never been seen. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we have one of the clearest Old Testament passages that talks about resurrection and judgment. Daniel 12, 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The idea that those who are of the King and his kingdom will shine with the brilliant radiance of their Father. The idea that a judgment is coming, a separation is coming, that a resurrection is coming, and that there are only two ends. Evil will be dealt with, and the righteous step into their eternal reward. A few chapters ago, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we were taught how to pray. And part of that was the idea of "Thy kingdom come." From the disciples' perspective, from a human perspective, the kingdom looks like it's in trouble. This isn't what they expected. Now, we stand here some 2,000 years later with the benefit of hindsight, history, and a completed canon. But I think sometimes we still struggle to fall into the same mindset because we look around and we say, this still doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem good. This doesn't seem just. This doesn't seem like what we would expect. If there's right and there's wrong, and honor, God is honored by one and disgraced by another, then why is it that the wicked so very often seem to prosper? Sure, there's some bad guys that get caught. But if you're clever enough, if you're sneaky enough, if you're rich enough to afford the right lawyer, it seems like you can worm your way out of whatever trouble comes your way. Why is it that we look at human history and it just seems to be this story one after another of violence and power and greed and oppression? And why does it look like nothing seems to change? Why is it that we look around, and if we're being honest, sometimes the church is a little bit difficult to deal with? But why is it that the sons of the kingdom look a lot like the sons of the world? Why is it that we see strife and struggle even between us? It doesn't take very long for us to get that sense that everything is not as it should be. One of the very powerful things about this parable is that it tells us why. Because this isn't the kingdom. Because for right now, the wicked and the righteous live side by side. But this parable also reminds us that the kingdom promises have not failed. That the King has not failed. That the King is coming, and with him comes his kingdom. So the question then is, what do we do while we wait? Three things for us to think on today. First of all, don't be discouraged. Parables like this renew our perspective, and they remind us that the temporary victory of evil is just that. It is temporary. And yes, there is an enemy who hates the Lord. And yes, there is an enemy who hates the Lord's people. And yes, that enemy is powerful. But he is under the authority of the king. Even now, Satan can only go as far as the Lord allows. Evil can prosper only in the short term, and the delay does not mean that God has forgotten. It is good to remember that this is not the kingdom. So what's God waiting for? What's the landowner waiting for? Why not just uproot it now? I was reminded of 2 Peter 3. This world is reserved for fire and judgment, but with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And he's not slow because he's forgotten. He's slow because he's patient. Because he's not willing that any should perish. See, right now, there are weeds that God, in his good and sovereign purpose, has planned to turn to wheat. That he still calls rebels and sinners. Those who have rejected and hated him, he turns hearts and he calls them to himself. And so while he waits for the harvest, he ensures that every single one of his children will be brought into his kingdom. Which brings us to the second one. Don't be silent. There's great promise here that Christ has planted sons of the kingdom throughout his field, throughout the whole world. We don't have to wonder whether there's a segment that he's forgotten, whether there's a piece of the field that went unsown. Christ has his people everywhere, and it is our great privilege to take part in spreading the message of the kingdom. We get to call weeds to repent, knowing that God is guaranteed a harvest. That ought to change the way we preach. We preach with hope. We talk to people not, I'm sure that they're not going to love this, but we preach to people saying, I know they're going to hate this, but if God has called them, he will turn their hearts, even toward a gospel that offends. It'll change the way we parent, because no longer do I parent so that my children might be successful in this temporary field, but so that they might anticipate the coming of the gathering. It changes the way we work. It changes the way we do our friendships. It changes everything about the way that we live when we live in light of this coming kingdom. And finally, don't forget. I think one of the problems that we all face is that it is very easy to forget about the harvest when you are living your life in the field, because one day looks a lot like the next. But there is such great encouragement in being called the child of the kingdom. To know that you are called a son or a daughter of the kingdom. And what does that mean? That a son or a daughter grows up eventually and anticipates looking like their father. To know that we were born into a kingdom of darkness, but we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. To know that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but that we have been called and formed as a new creation in Christ. To know that we were without purpose, without hope, without any desire to follow after God. And now we have this wonderful promise that says, the one that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That someday, when we anticipate that harvest, we don't anticipate judgment. We don't shrink back like those who fear judgment, as the author of Hebrews says, but we approach confidently knowing that we are going to be fit to be in his presence. And that we anticipate a future that's far more glorious than anything we could even imagine right now. Let's pray. Lord, they're simple stories, and we confess that on our own we would completely miss the treasures that you've placed there. Lord, we ask that you would renew that vision of the kingdom in our minds. That you would strip away all the temporary things that we tend to associate with it, God, and that you would plant eternity in our hearts, that we would look toward the future, toward the harvest that is coming, and we would rejoice. And that every day while we wait, that we would recognize that you are faithful to your promises, that there are those that you have placed in this city who you have called to yourself. So God, make us faithful to preach. And Lord, every day as we wait, will you grow that desire in our hearts? That you renew that longing for the kingdom that is yet to come. The world is heavy, and the world is painful, and the world is often frustrating. Lord, remind us that you never fail. And so let us not grow weary in doing good. But God, let us wake every morning saying, come, Lord. We long to be in your presence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.